Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy dear Son. We thank Thee that through Him we have been brought into a new relationship with Thee. We are not only Thy children, but Thy sons. And we pray that as we open the Word, we may appreciate more than we ever have what it means to be so loved, so blessed. We ask for Thy blessing on those who didn't get here this morning, and we thank Thee for those who did. Pray that Thou give us something good now in His name. Amen. John chapter 1 tells us how we become the children of God. This morning, we were studying about adoption, and adoption is a term that's used in one way in our day and in a different way in the Bible. So you've probably already found out. The other day I heard a man say on the radio that how wonderful that the Lord is, has not only given us a new birth, we're not only born into God's family, but then He adopts us so we'll be doubly His children. Well, that's nonsense. You don't have to adopt a child that's born into your family. Anybody knows. I don't know where the fellow got the notion, but then he thought that made us doubly sure, doubly safe as children of God, because we're not only born into His family, but we're adopted also. It has nothing whatever to do with being in the family of God. We're in the family of God, as He tells us here in John chapter 1, by birth. Verse 9 says, that was the true light, capital L, the name for Jesus, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. The Jews rejected Him. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the, and the Revised Version says, children of God. Now, sons is another term. All the Revised Versions give this, children of God. How did we become children of God? By receiving Him. When you received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, when you took Him as your own Savior, then you became a child of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we were born of God when we received the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Now, nothing more than that is needed to make us the children of God. Once a child is born into a family, you can't do anything more to that child to make him a child of the family. He is related. He is related physically. He is related legally. He is related in socially. He is related in every way you can think of. He has every privilege of any other child. But adoption is something else. Now, there's one way that we use the word adoption today, and that means to take a child who is no relation to us and make that child legally a part of our family. Now, that won't make that child of your flesh and blood. That won't make that child look like you. That won't make that child even act like you. He may learn to act like you by being around you, but you do not do anything to make that child more like yourself. What you do is to make him legally a place, give him legally a place in your family. Now, this is what happened to Moses. Remember, Moses in the Old Testament was, they had a law in Egypt that all the children, all the boy babies were to be killed. And the mother, of course, wanted to save her child, so she put him in a little basket covered with pitch so that it wouldn't leak, and laid it in the bulrushes along the side of the Nile River so it wouldn't float away, and then had her daughter wait there, and Pharaoh's daughter came down and saw the baby, and the baby cried and touched her mother's heart, and she adopted that baby. And the sister was right there handy, and she was 12 years old, and she said, would you like me to bring a nurse for you? So she goes and get the baby's mother. Pretty shrewd. And she brought the baby's mother, and the mother raised the baby, just as she would for herself, and got paid for it. But then Pharaoh's daughter adopted him. She named him. She took him to her home. Now, he wasn't her son, but she adopted him. Now, that's the way we use the word today. There's a man by the name of Merivale who's written a book on the Roman Empire. He studied it for his whole lifetime. He's an Englishman. And he tells this. He says that in the ancient Roman Empire, now this was not true among the Jews, was not true among the Greeks, was not true in any country that we know of except the Roman Empire. They had what they called, in the Latin language, the adoptio. Spelled just like adoption when you leave the N off. And the Latin word adoptio was a name for a ceremony. It went something like this. When a child reached a certain age, usually 16 to 18, and he showed that he was the kind of person that his dad felt that he could trust, you know, they didn't do this to every son. And they didn't do it to any daughters. If he really felt that this was the kind of a boy that he could trust, then he would take him down to the what would be like our city hall, and call the city dads together. Up until this time, this boy had worn what was called a short toga, a minor toga. Came down maybe to his knees, and he's embarrassed by now. He's a tall, skinny kid, and his old bony knees are sticking out, and he wishes that he had a major toga. For a major toga is the mark of a man. Minor toga is the mark of a little boy. When I was a boy, we had to wear knickers, knee pants. Oh, how I hated those things. I was as tall as my dad, but here I'm wearing these silly knickers, you know. That was the custom then. And black stockings that came up to... And I used to get those knickers down just as far as I could below my knees so that I think I looked a little bit like a man anyway. So they take this boy down there, and the father says to the city dad, "This, my son, is now a man." And then he pulls this minor toga off over his head, and he's got a major toga with him, and he puts that on. And that comes down and hides these old bony shanks, and he feels good now because he not only looks like a man, but in the presence of all of these people, the city dad, his father has said, "This is my son." Now, up until that time, he would call him by another name, which meant my child. But now he says, "This is my son." Now, with that went several privileges and several responsibilities. From now on, if he contracts any debt, he pays them himself. He's responsible as a man now. When it comes voting time, he can vote, because by this time, Rome was a democracy or a republic. And so he can vote now. He can go in business. And if his father is a businessman and wishes to take him into business, this is now legal. Up until this time, he couldn't. We have something like that in this country. You never put a sign, you never see a sign out over a business, John Jones and Babies. You know, you don't do that. You say John Jones and Sons or Daughters. But you have to be an adult before you can take the place of an adult in business and social life and everything that goes with it. So when this adoptio ceremony has taken place, this son now has the status of a full-grown man. Now, that doesn't mean he's a full-grown man. That doesn't mean that he's as smart as his dad. He'll be a long time learning what his dad has learned. But he is now by status, by position. See, it has nothing to do with relationship. He's already been his father and mother's child ever since he was born. But he now has a new position. And that position is one of partnership with his father. His father wants him to be considered as his son. Now, what we've got here in John 1 is how you become a child. What you have in the passages that you read this morning is what happens to you by the work of the Spirit of God. If you look at Romans 8, you'll see that this does happen at the time that we receive Christ. In the case of the Roman boy, he has to wait until he grows, until his father is sure that he can really trust him and give him a position of this kind. Some sons never attained it. And as I said, daughters never attained it. But in the case of a child of God, the Lord makes no difference at all, and all of us receive the adoptio, or the adoption, at the time that we are saved. And you'll see that in Romans 8, and beginning at verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, that is, our old nature, the way we were born, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Don't let anybody tell you that you have to go through what they call a second work of grace, pray through, get some kind of a manifestation, and thereby become Spirit-filled or Spirit-led or Spirit-indwelled. Every believer has the Holy Spirit of God. Now, every believer is not filled with the Spirit. Every believer is not led by the Spirit. But every believer does have the Holy Spirit living within him. This verse says, if he doesn't have the Spirit, he isn't even his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, if you know that someday you are going to be raised from the dead or taken up when the Lord comes, then you know it's because you have the Holy Spirit living within you. For this is the means of quickening our mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So you know that you do have the Holy Spirit. Now look at the additional benefit. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. That is, your testimony is ruined, your usefulness is ruined, your joy is spoiled. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children, no, sons of God. Now we are children of God by birth. But we are sons of God by position. And so the Spirit of God is the one who dwells in us, and he is the one who enables us to live pleasing to him. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For, as this explains it, ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear. We'll see what that is in a moment. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and his children then heirs. Now this son that we're talking about that goes down to the city hall with his dad is a child, but he isn't an heir yet. He won't be an heir of a Roman family until his father officially says that he is. This would seem rather unfair to us. We think that all of his children ought to share. There are four children. Then in the state of Colorado, a man's estate will be left, half of it to his wife, and the other half will be divided among his four children. And he just can't cut one of them off. If he does, he's got to make it a very specific thing, and it takes a lot of legal process to do that, because the law protects every child. See that they get equality. But not so in the Roman family. The father might have one son that he felt he could make his heir. And that son he gives the place of sonship to. He may not give the others anything at all, or he may give them considerably less. But now he says, because we are children, we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, we have a position as children of God by birth, but we have a position as sons of God by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So if a person says only certain Christians have the Holy Spirit, they're saying some Christians will never have the place of sonship. And you see how wrong that would be, because God plainly tells us that he wants all of us, to enjoy the place of sonship. Now we'll come back to this later, but look at Galatians, and the next step is to see that we have been released from something as well as brought into something. We read in Romans 8 that the Spirit of God has given us the privilege of calling God our Father. But now look what we've been delivered from. in Galatians 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. A minor child has no rights except what his parents want to give him. Now they're trying to change that in this country, and I'm not sure that it's good. I'm a little afraid that some of these things that we're calling rights and we're saying is good for children is really not good. For instance, in California, a child who is 16 years of age doesn't have to ask his parents anything at all. He can live any place he wants to live. He can do anything he wants to do, and his parents have absolutely nothing to say about it now. Now, I think 16 is a little young for that. I'm sure all of you who are parents would say the same thing. That's a little bit too young. But this is the trend today. Now, God says, what we were before we were saved was just the same as slavery. That's because we were trying to do what was right in order to be saved. We were under the law. Now, Gentiles were never given the law, but most Gentiles put themselves under the law, so it amounts to the same thing. The law regards people as slaves. The law says, thou shalt, and thou shalt not. That's why we talk to little children, isn't it? We don't talk that way to our neighbors. We don't talk that way to our close friends. We don't talk that way to our grown children. If you do, you're going to be in trouble. If you try saying this to your newly married son, he brings his wife home, and you say to him, now look, you got to do so-and-so. He said, look, Mom, I'm a man now. No. And so the law regarded all of us as babies. But now he says, you've been delivered from this. He differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. That is, he may own all the property. He may one day be in a very high position, but he is under tutors and governors. Now, the word tutor here is the word pedagogue. It has to do with not a teacher. We usually use the word pedagogue as standing for a teacher. But it really means kind of like a truant officer. They had a slave, there are lots of slaves in those households over there, and they would have a slave whose responsibility was to see that all the kids got to school. He took them there and turned them over to the teacher. He was called a pedagogue. He was responsible for the person of the child. He was responsible to see that kid got to school. He was responsible to see that he got home at night. He was responsible to see that he was in the house when it came bedtime, and that kid didn't have any rights at all. He had to do what his pedagogue told him. Then they had another man, and this was the same word that we have for steward. And the steward was a man that took care of the kid's possessions. Now, if his father is a wealthy man, the boy already has a portion of the finances, the money set aside for his use. But he can't spend it. He can't write checks. He can't go to the bank and draw out the money. You couldn't trust the kid to that, you know. It wouldn't be long, there wouldn't be any. And so you've got another man, and his job is to look after the things that belong to this boy. He looks after his clothes. He looks after his money. He looks after his possessions. If his dad gives him a toy of some kind, this fellow has to teach us that toy is taken care of. So he's got two people, one to look after him, one to look after his possessions. Now, that's the way the law did. The law said, now, you've got to do this, and you've got to do this. And he saw to it that you did it, or else. He had the right to spank the kids or whatever was needed to see that they behaved. Now, that's the way the law treated every person. Aren't you glad you aren't under the law? We don't do what we do because we have to, do we? Are you doing anything because you feel you have to? If you do, I feel sorry for you. Because the right way to do what is right as a Christian is to do it because we love the Lord. To do it because we want to do it, to please Him. That's what the little boy called a new want to. And this is what God gives us when we get saved. He gives us a new want to. He gives us a new desire. And we love to please the Lord now. And we're not doing it because we have to. So that's the position that we have now. And notice what he says in verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage, under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Remember, we studied redemption. He bought us back by his precious blood, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might go to heaven. Well, that's one reason, but the reason given here is that we might receive the adoptio, that we might have a new position as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Same thing we read back there in the 8th of Romans, you see? So now we have a new position. God is our Father, and what we do because we love him, not because we have to. Now, this is a very wonderful thing to get hold of. You'll never again be a legalist if you appreciate this. Now, there's one more classic passage, and that's in Ephesians, just over a page or two. This is probably our favorite of all of these. And this goes back farther than what we've been talking about and tells us how all this came about. It came about because God wanted it to be this way. Verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, spiritual blessings are in contrast to temporal blessings. Most Christians think of blessings as being things that you can buy with cash, and it's just not so. Blessings are spiritual for Christians. These other things are just called mercies, temporal mercies. But they're not blessings. Now, the Jews had earthly blessings. That's all they had. The Jews had nothing but things here on this earth. A Jew could expect that he would have good crops and a good farm and a big family and all these things, because God blessed them with temporal things. He hasn't promised that to us at all. You may starve to death. Quite possible. Lots of Christians have. We don't know what's ahead of us here in this country. But that isn't so bad. You just get to heaven that much quicker. It's a little uncomfortable for a while, I'm sure, but let's not think of these temporal things. Let's not think we're entitled to this. We're a superior breed of cats, and so the Lord's going to have to give us a lot of things that he doesn't give people in Africa and Asia and other parts of the world. That's nonsense. We don't deserve anything more than they do. And we've had it all these years. We've had an abundance of everything. And we need to get away from this idea. Our blessings are spiritual blessings. And we are blessed with them already. And we ought to thank God for them. But now he goes on to say, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us. Now, predestinated means to pre, ahead of time, pick out a destiny. This doesn't mean that he has picked out some people to go to heaven and other people to go to hell. Don't ever think that. That would be cruel, and it would be absolutely inconsistent. When God says, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely, he certainly doesn't, he wouldn't taunt us with that and say, well, I didn't really mean that. You're not picked out. That isn't what he talks about at all here. Predestinated means that just as parents plan the future of their children, even before they're born. When a couple marries, they usually talk over these things and say, well, now we'd like to have two children, three children, whatever, and we'd like for our children to have this. We'd like for our children to be educated in this way. We'd like for our children to live in this kind of a neighborhood. What we're doing is predestinating our children. Now, God predestinated his children. He predestinated us unto the adoption, it says, of children here, but this is the same word we're talking about, theothesia, the placing as full-grown sons, the adoptio. God's plan for you is that you would have the place of a full-grown son in his family. That's wonderful, isn't it? With all of the privileges and all the responsibilities that go with this. So this is a result of God's plan. You didn't think it up. I doubt very much if I would ever have asked for anything more than simply to have my sins forgiven and get to heaven. I think that's probably all I ever would have prayed for if I was asking God to save me. I think I'd have been satisfied with it. Wouldn't you have settled for that? If God would just forgive my sins and let me into heaven, that's all I would ask. Oh, the Lord said, I got better plans than that for you. I want you to share with me as a full-grown son. I want you to enjoy what I have. I want you to understand my interests. just as a man takes his son into business with him. I want you to know all about the business. I want you to know my plan. I want you to be a part of things. The adoption or the placing as full-grown sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It pleases God to have us close to himself. Now you see why I've included that in this wheel of salvation. If all you had was the outer rim, which means I'm safe, I'm inside the circle, and then the center with the cross in it, which is substitution, the Lord Jesus died in my place. And you say, well, now, yes, I got forgiveness, runs out there on that side, and let's see. Well, someday I'll get to heaven, so I got glorification, and it runs up this way. But adoption, what's that? And, you know, most Christians just don't know that we've got all these good things for us, because they're all part of salvation. And there's more than that, of course. I just put down a dozen there that we can study together. So the Lord has given us so much more than we had any idea that he had. But he's still got one thing left. Back to Romans 8. I'm sure that you at least noticed this morning. This is the future form of adoption. Now, according to the Roman law, when a father took his son down to the city hall and performed this ceremony, replaced his minor toga with a major toga, gave him a place of full citizenship, he didn't begin to enjoy all that immediately. He wasn't in partnership with his dad yet, because that had to take place after he became a full-grown son. So there'd be plans for the father, that the father would have for the son. Eventually the time would come when the father would take him into the business as a full partner. Now, not just John Jones and sons, but perhaps the time comes when dad says, now I need to step aside, and Joe, you're my oldest son, you've been with me in the business, you understand the whole thing, I'm going to make you president of the company. Well, now that's a step further than what he had, but he got all of that when he got the adoptio, didn't he? It all became his, but it took a while for him to grow into it. So you see, you and I have been given everything that God has for us, but it'll take a little while for us to get to where we can enjoy all these things. Now, one of the things that will take quite a while, seems to us anyway, is the form of the adoptio that is future in Romans 8 and verse 20. For the creature or creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subject to the same in hope. That is, the whole creation has been treated badly. God didn't make this world to be like it is. Some people think it's just wonderful to see a desert. I think it's horrible, because the Bible plainly says that all of these things came as a result of sin. And some people think it's wonderful to look at the mountains where they're all torn, you know, and broken, and they say, my, isn't that magnificent? It's a wreck. That isn't the way God made it. Some terrible things have happened to this world, and everything to look at has been harmed by sin coming into this world. Musicians tell us that all of the notes in nature, such as bird songs, animal calls, are in the minor key. And the minor key, of course, as you know, is the sad note of the musical scale. And I believe this is true. We talk about the wind sighing through the trees. We don't talk about it dancing a jig, you know. We figure it just sounds kind of sad. And you hear the birds whistling, and they almost invariably end up in a minor key. Pretty, but it's not the way the Lord made it. And then everything is killing everything else. And this isn't the way it was intended to be. And he says plainly that when the Lord comes back to reign, that the lion is going to eat grass like an ox. Now, I don't know how he's going to manage it, but that's not my business. The Lord says he's going to, and that's the way it's going to be. And he says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, or holy kingdom, saith the Lord. So nothing will hurt another thing. He says that the child can play on the serpent's den, and the lion and the lamb will lie down together. Not at one inside of the other either. You know, all of this is going to happen because God is going to restore things. That's what he's talking about here. But now, it's not just the animals, is it? Verse 22, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves, Christians also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the Republicans to get out of office and the Democrats to get in. Oh, no. This is the trouble with too many Christians today. We think the world's going to get changed by politics or reformation of some kind, sociology. Nonsense. What are we waiting for? The adoption. That is the future form to it, explaining it as the redemption of our body. Now, my soul is redeemed. So is yours if you're a child of God. But your body isn't. And if you think it is, you just wait another 5 years, and it'll get more creaky than it is now, and you know your body is not redeemed. My body is not redeemed, but it needs redeeming, and it's going to get redeemed. So is yours. We're going to be changed totally. Is that wonderful? Well, let's smile. Good. This is what the Lord's going to do for us in the coming days, and it may be very soon. Let's think of that now. It may be very soon. Could be today. Today could be the day when the Lord would redeem our body. And he says we are saved by hope. Now, that doesn't mean we hope it's so, but it means that it's an expectation. It means it's something that we're counting on. We're looking forward to it. We know the Lord is coming back, and we know that he's going to change us, and we know that we're going to be like himself, and we know this is ours because of the adoption. Now, we've got 5 minutes according to this time, but we don't need to use it up. If you have any questions, I'll try to answer them. Was this a pretty difficult lesson? Most people think that it is. I think it's mostly because it's been mistreated. People have given it a wrong definition. Yes? Well, the word Abba is a Syrian word. You know, Syria is in the news a good bit now, north of Jerusalem, north of Palestine. It's a Syrian word because the Syrian language was originally the language of the Jewish people, because they were Syrians to start with. That is, partially Syrian anyway. The word Abba is a labial word, that is, a word that can be spoken without teeth, and therefore it is a child word for father. Now, in English we have the word papa. It used to be what they used when I was a boy, and now daddy. And what do the Japanese use for a little child word for father? What do they say? Huh? Yeah, now you don't have to have teeth to say these words, see? I don't know, you're not going to trick me into saying that. I just can't speak Japanese. But, you see, every language has what they call a labial word for father. Now, after a while, you get to where you can say father. You got to have teeth for that, see? And each language has an advanced word as well as, what's the German? Or a Dutch?
Papa.
Papa. Good. And the French is papa, accent on the last syllable. So, all of the same way. Now, Abba means what a little child would say. Father means what an older child would say. And we say both. That's good, isn't it? We can say both. Like a little child, we can just nestle up to our father and say, well, Father, or Papa, Abba, I just trust you with everything. As a son, we can say, Father, I want to learn your ways. I want to learn the wisdom that you have for me in the Word. So this is why we have both words together. Yes, sir.
I was just in mind,
how long could
we remain babies?
What did you decide?
Well, we had two answers that were both the same, and depending on your optimism and your pessimism, we said, as soon as possible, you should get off of it, or no longer than necessary.
Yeah. A baby's cute. if it doesn't stay a baby too long. Then it's pitiful. See? A person who stays a baby emotionally is a pitiful person. A person who stays a baby physically too long is a pitiful child. We congratulate parents on a newborn baby. But I saw a 40-year-old baby one time. Needed a shave. Head was as big as a man. His body was like a baby, but it was kind of a gray color, an awful-looking thing. 40 years old. And those sad, sad parents had cared for that baby all that time. And they said, it's our own fault. We demanded that God leave that child with us when it was a baby. It was very sick, and we believe the Lord wanted to take that baby home. And we just demanded of God that he let that child live. And he did. The child was not suffering at all. It's no harm to it, but it was a terrible ordeal for those parents. And I couldn't say, well, what a lovely baby you have. Congratulations. I'm sure you must be happy to have this nice baby. Couldn't say that. And, you know, we're very sad about some Christians that aren't growing up. There's a preacher here in this town. He told me one time, he said, John, I envy you. He said, you don't know what a terrible job it is to be a pastor. I've never been the pastor of a church. I hope that I try to shepherd the Lord's people. But for one man to be hired to do all of the preaching is just not scriptural. He said, you don't know how fortunate you are. He said, every Sunday, I have to burp all these little babies on the way out. You know what he meant? He brings them there and he feeds them milk of the word, and then he has to listen to all their problems as they go out. Well, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so didn't speak to me this morning. Oh, you poor thing. So go ahead and burp. This is what we got among professing Christians. They never grew up. They never take any responsibility. They just act like babies. They want to be attended. They can't do anything for anybody else. Now, don't be like that. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for every kindness thou hast shown us. Thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for these wonderful truths. And for any measure in which the Spirit of God has enabled us to grasp them and to understand them, and we trust to live them out in our lives. Now, we thank thee not only for the good things of the Word, but we thank thee for the good things for our bodies that we're about to receive and the refreshments. We pray for thy blessing on each one and for the homes in which we come in our Savior's name. Amen. Romans 8. One lady told me this morning she thought this was the hardest lesson we've had. I thought it was one of the easiest, but I guess it's just on how you look at it. If you found it difficult, maybe I can help you to get a little clearer in your mind. The word intercession is made up of two words. Inter means between two points, and a word that means to speak for another. So it's to speak between two people, to help bring two people together. We have several words, related words. We have the word mediator. And the word mediator, the first part of that word, means in the middle of. So a mediator is one who is in the middle of, goes between two people. And then we have the word advocate. You ran into that this morning. And that is a word for an attorney. Of course, an attorney's job is to stand between two people. So the idea of intercession, then, is someone to go between God and man. Romans 8, and verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? The first 30 verses that he's been telling us about. So now what do we say to this? If God be for us, who can be against us? And he's just been showing that God is for us and continues to show that. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, we also may refer to what he has said earlier about the Holy Spirit making intercession for us. It may also refer to time. And the Lord Jesus is also making intercession for us now, which he has already done on the cross. The first part of verse 34 says that it is Christ that died and risen again. That was part of his intercession, as we'll see in a moment. And now he continues to make intercession for us. The intercessory work of Christ started when he was here on earth, and it continues now that he's in the glory. Now, I'd like to take these in the order in which they occur in our experience. The first way that the Lord Jesus is an intercessor or a mediator for you is given in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, and he tells us that he would like to have us pray, and then he gives us a reason for this, the prayerfulness of the Lord Jesus himself. We'll begin with the first verse of 1 Timothy 2. I exhort, therefore, that is, I stir you up, I want you to do this, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions. Now, this is our interceding. He wants us to intercede, and then he tells us why. And giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. That doesn't mean they'll all be saved, but it means that his will is that they all be saved. Who wants, we would say today, who wants all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator. That's that word I mentioned a while ago. One who stands in the middle of. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, we studied redemption. Ransom and redemption are synonyms, you know. And the Lord Jesus redeemed us or ransomed us by giving himself. Now, because he gave himself a ransom, he can be the mediator. He can be the one to go between God and sinners. We have sinned against God and therefore have no right to come to God. But the Lord Jesus died for us and rose again, and he is able to bring us to God. They tell a story about years ago when Queen Victoria was Queen of England. There was a newsboy in London that wanted to see the Queen. So he just took it upon himself to go out to the palace. He knew where the Queen lived, so he went out there and started to go in the gate, and the soldiers stopped him. And he said he wanted to see the Queen. They said, you can't go in there. So he sat down, he was very disappointed, cried about it. Along came a young man, and he said, what's the matter? And he said, I wanted to see the Queen. The soldiers won't let me. He said, well, I'll see if I can get you in. He said, you better not go in there. Those soldiers have got spears. But the young man thought he could get in, so he took the boy, and they all saluted and let him go in. He thought, well, that's pretty good. They got up to the door, and more soldiers. But they stepped aside, too, and they got inside, and the young man knocked on the door, and he said, Mother, there's a boy here who wants to see the Queen. Then he understood how he could get him in. And the Lord Jesus is the only one who can get you in. Now, there are some churches that tell you that his mother can do a better job than he can, but not so. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that the Blessed Virgin Mary is a mediator. We honor her as God honored her, but she's not a mediator. This says very plainly, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, if that's settled in your mind, you're ready for the other mediatorial offices of the Lord Jesus. This has to be settled first. Is he your mediator? Has he brought you to Christ, to God? Now, the next thing, I think, in order in which it comes in our own experience, is that we find ourselves in trouble after we're converted, after we're saved. We do something we ought not to do, and we say, now what happened? Am I lost again? What do I do now? And this we have in 1 John. That's not St. John, Big John, but this is one of the little Johns over toward the end of your New Testament. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. This is mainly the things that have been said in the first chapter. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins. You remember that word, don't you? He is the one who answered to God for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, if any man sin, and this is any believer, any Christian, if any Christian sins, he doesn't say we lose an advocate. That would be terrible. But we have an advocate. That's when we need him. And that's when he's right there. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And I'd like to show you how he works. From the book of Luke, this was mentioned in your outline, but you may not have gotten into it, and I'd just like to go over it briefly with you. 22nd chapter of Luke, and verse 31. This happened shortly before the Lord Jesus was arrested and put to death. Luke 22:31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon. This is another name for Peter, you know. In fact, this was his original name. The Lord gave him the new name, Peter. Behold, Satan hath desired to have you, and the you is plural, meaning you and all of your friends, your fellow disciples, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, and this is the singular, I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, Peter was already saved. Peter was already a child of God. But Peter needed to be converted. All Christians need to be converted often. We use the word in a bad way. We use it as though it meant salvation. It doesn't mean that at all. The word converted just means to be changed. You know what converted rice is. You can buy converted rice. That doesn't mean that it's Christian rice. It just means it's been changed. That's all. And we used to have automobiles called convertibles. You could change them from an open car to a closed car, back and forth. And a Christian needs to be converted. And especially when we're doing things that are wrong. And this is the work of our advocate. Now, he said to Peter, Satan wants to sift you as wheat. And you can be sure that Satan's not looking for wheat. He's looking for chaff. But the Lord allows Satan to sift us because he knows that'll get the chaff out. And when you feel badly about having a rough time, you feel that Satan's really giving you a rough time, remember that the Lord allows only what's good, and up to a point. And before he allowed Satan to touch him, he said, I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. Now everything else failed. Peter's love and his wisdom and patience and everything else failed. But his faith never failed. And your faith's not going to fail either. Don't you be worried about that at all. Your faith is not going to fail. That's why we have an advocate. See, if you didn't have an advocate, you'd pile up in a few minutes, wouldn't you? You'd be done. But because the Lord Jesus is our intercessor, and because he's praying for us, he said, your faith is not going to fail. Now, there's an order in which these things happen. The first thing in the chain of events, when a Christian sins, the first thing, and this happens even before he sins, is that the Lord Jesus is already praying for you. And remember that. Before your temptation comes, before your trouble comes, before you do anything to offend and dishonor the Lord is already praying for you. You don't know what's going to happen, but he knows what's going to happen. So he's already praying for you. Then you sin, and of course, you're miserable about it. And the reason you're miserable about it is because the Holy Spirit makes you miserable. And you ought to be. And don't you intend for your children to be miserable when they misbehave? You don't want them to be happy, do you? Oh, goody, I was a bad boy today. I sure had a wonderful time. You soon fix that. And God doesn't want you to be happy when you're sinning against him. He wants you to be unhappy. And so the Spirit of God says, I'm going to have to make John Walden unhappy. He told a lie today. And he hasn't confessed it to the Lord. So I'm very unhappy about it. But remember, the Lord's already prayed for me. And I've sinned, and I'm unhappy about it because the Spirit of God made me unhappy. Now what? Well, I come back to him in confession. I'm so unhappy that I can't go on like this. And I say to the Lord, I sinned, and I tell him what I did. Now, confession is not just saying you're sorry. That's no good. Just to say you're sorry, that doesn't mean a thing. And if you've offended some other Christian or some other person, it is no good to go to him and say, well, I'm sorry. That's no confession. Just say, I'm sorry that I lied to you. Or say, I'm sorry that I got mad at you and called you a bad name. See, that's confession. Confession is owning what you did, a particular thing that you did. I remember one time when I was a boy, my father caught me in something that I shouldn't have done, and so I told him I was sorry. And I got off. I didn't get a spanking. Boy, I've got a real discovery here now. I must remember that for next time. And the next time I did something wrong, well, I told him right quick I was sorry. And he kind of looked suspicious, and he said, are you sorry because you did the wrong or because you got caught? And I didn't have time to think, and I said, because I got caught. That's the real reason, of course. So he said, well, I think I need to make you a little sorrier. So he did. And God is not interested in you being sorry. He's interested in you confessing. You see him? See, that's not asking for forgiveness. That's calling it what it is. And then, as soon as you do that, he restores you. Because he says that in 1 John 1. He said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we're restored, then we're happy again. So that's the chain of events. It starts with the Lord's praying for us. And this is wonderful to know. Because if it's up to us, you know, we might flub it. But the Lord is looking after you. He's taking care of you. And he is the one who prays for us. Now, there's something better than that. I don't know if you ladies learned the American proverb, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. You ever heard that? Prevention is something to keep it from happening. Cure is what you do after it's already happened. We have a saying like that. An ounce of prevention, which is 1/16 of a pound, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. This cure that I've been talking about, the cure for a Christian sinning, is good. It's wonderful. But there's something better. And that's prevention. And this is the work of the Lord Jesus as a high priest. The book of Hebrews is all about the high priestly work of Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, God gave them a priesthood. Aaron was the first high priest, and then his son, and then his son, and so on. Until there were 88 of them between Aaron and the time the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And they were not allowed to continue because they died. I said 84. 84 of them were high priests, and that made an average of about 18 years apiece. And I suppose people were glad when they got a priest and found out he was a good man. And then as he got old and they thought, well, we're going to lose him. Now what do we do? Maybe we'll get a bad one in place of a good one. But we're told in the 7th chapter of Hebrews, verse 23, and they, these Old Testament priests, truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue or not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, that is, because this is so, because he lives, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, or is suited to us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. Now the Lord Jesus, in verse 25, is said, because he ever lives for us to be able to save to the uttermost. Now this word uttermost is a word that covers almost everything. We have different words sometimes for different things that continue. For instance, we have a word that stands for passing of time. And we say, or rather a phrase, we would say, the Lord is able to save continuously. That means right on, you know, every day. This is true. He's able to save unto the uttermost. He can keep right on saving. Then we have another word that stands for the amount. We can say, the Lord Jesus can save uninterruptedly, with no interruption. The Lord Jesus can save with no interruption. Nothing can happen that's too much for him. This is true of this too. Or we could use a word that stands for any amount of sin or any amount of problem. And we could say the Lord is able to save, let's see, what's a good word for covering any amount? Well, you think of one. I can't. He's able to save to any extent, no matter what it is, no matter what I do. It isn't that the Lord can save this much, but not that much. It isn't that the Lord can save you if you sin twice a day, but not if you sin three times a day, you see? In fact, the Lord took that limit off when he said to the disciples, if a brother offends you, and he comes to you and says that he's wrong, that he repents, you should forgive him. And Peter said, how many times? Seven? And the Lord said, 70 times seven. That'd be 490. And as much as to say, there's no limit. And the Lord told us to do that for each other. Certainly he would do it for us, wouldn't he? And this is true. But I'll tell you one thing. You're not going to go back to the Lord 490 times in the same day and tell him that you told a lie. You're going to get tired of that. You're going to get ashamed of it. You're going to say, maybe I just better quit this. And that's why the high priest is here. Now, let me explain to you what the high priest does from an Old Testament story. You don't need to turn to it now, but you might read this when you have some time. I often refer to it, and I make no apology for it at all. I think it's one of the most wonderful stories in the Bible. It's in the 14th chapter of Genesis. It's the story of Abraham when he met Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was a priest long before Aaron was. Aaron was a Jewish priest, but there was no Jewish nation when Melchizedek was a priest. Melchizedek was a priest way back in the early days of the history of the world. And he knew God, and Abraham was one of God's own. Abraham had left the heathen country where they worshipped idols and had come over into a land where he could worship God. And Abraham was faced with a real temptation. And God knew that this temptation was coming to Abraham. So he sent Melchizedek, the high priest, to meet him, to prepare him, to get him ready for a temptation. See, if a temptation comes on you and you're not expecting it, and you're not in close touch with the Lord, well, you just pile up. You're in real trouble. But if you've already had a little talk with the Lord, he can help you through these things. And it'd be a wise thing for us before we start out every day if we'd spend a little time with the Lord in prayer. Say, now, Lord, I don't know what's going to happen today. You know, this day can be disastrous. Or it can be a very happy day. And so I'm going to need help. When Melchizedek met Abraham, he did some things that helped him. One, he told him something about God that Abraham had never known before, which was exactly what he needed for that day. He told him that God's name is the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, the one who owns everything. Now, he needed that kind of information because the king of Sodom was going to make him an offer. You know that Sodom was a very wicked place. It was the original nest, den of homosexuals. And it's condemned, and it's a wicked thing. Now it's spreading widely in the United States. But this king of Sodom was the ringleader of this immoral bunch of people. And so he came to Abraham, and he said, now, Abraham, I'll make you a deal. You give me the people, and I'll give you all the money. I'll give you all the goods. I'll give you all the cattle. I'll give you all the riches. You just give me the people. And one of those people was Abraham's own nephew. and then his wife and his children. And he could say, well, Lot's no good anyway. I'll trade him off for all these cattle. It might have been a temptation. But Melchizedek met him and he said, Abraham, God owns everything. Now that's just what he needed to know. But he didn't have to take anything from the king of Sodom when he found that out. And then the king of Sodom said, now I've got something else for you. I've got some food here for you. And he fed him with bread and wine. And this strengthened him for the day that was ahead of him. And then it says he blessed Abraham. Now, there are all kinds of blessings in the Bible, but every time you read the Bible, you get a blessing. Every time you spend a few moments in prayer, you get a blessing. So any time that you meet the Lord Jesus as your high priest, you'll get a blessing. And these three things were all given to Abraham. And then when the king of Sodom came along and made his proposition to him, Abraham said, I don't want anything that you've got. I've lifted up my hand to the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I won't take anything from you. And the temptation passed away. And he didn't give in to it. Now that's why I say it's better to meet the high priest than it is to go at the end of the day to the advocate and get straightened out after you see him. See my point? It's much better to be kept from sin than it is to be brought back after you see him. Wouldn't you rather that your children would obey you than that they would acknowledge their sin and feel sorry for it after they've done it? Much better if they don't have to go through that. Much better if you don't have to go through it. So this is the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus as an intercessor. And you notice that he says in our verse here in Hebrews 7, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Do you know that the reason that we are saved eternally is not only because Jesus died and rose again, but it's also because he continues to live for us? If you get a hold of this, you will see that you're just as safe as Christ himself is. You say, that's not possible. He's the Son of God. Well, he's made us the children of God too, hasn't he? Every believer is a child of God. So the Lord has brought us into the family, and we have the same security that Christ had. But you say, God hears Christ's prayers. But doesn't he also say, whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give it to you? So he hears our prayers too, for the same reason that he hears Christ's prayers. For the sake of who Christ is. Not for the sake of who we are, but for the sake of who he is. And so we are safe because we have an intercession. Now you see why I've included that in salvation? It's really an integral part of our salvation. You would not be fully saved. You would not have a complete salvation if you didn't have intercession. Intercession by the Lord Jesus. Before you're saved as mediator, after you're saved when you sin as advocate, and then so that you won't need to sin as high priest. Now there's one other thing, and we just mentioned this, I won't turn to it, but in the 8th chapter of Romans, he also says that the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. That means that he helps you to pray. You don't really know what to say. I don't either. When we come to God, it's hard to know what to say sometimes. Sometimes I don't say anything. I just say, oh Lord, you know what I need. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to ask for. But I know that the Spirit of God does know what to ask for, and that he makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. That means even if you don't feel like saying anything, you can just groan. And he can translate that into a prayer. And there are a lot of times that's what we do. A lot of times that's what we do. We just don't know what to say. We don't know whether it'd be a good thing to ask for or not. But we just ask the Lord to do what is his will. And we trust him to do it. Now once you've learned to go to the Lord about your daily problems, when you sin, or in order that you will not sin, which is better, if you meet your high priest in the morning, you probably won't have to meet your advocate in the evening. See what I mean? If you meet the high priest first, he'll keep you from sin, so that you won't have to go back to him at the end of the day and say, well, Lord, I did it again. You know, here I am. Made a mess of the whole thing. You wouldn't need to do that if you get into his presence more at the beginning. But then there's something else, and I want to return to what we read originally. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, and so on. The Lord Jesus is spending all his time in intercession. This is what he's doing now. He isn't just sitting up there waiting for the time when he's going to come to get us. He has a great deal to do for us. You know, in the Old Testament, Aaron, the high priest of the Jews, had a lot of work to do in the tabernacle and then later his successors in the temple. And there wasn't a single chair in all of the tabernacle or the temple. Isn't that remarkable? It was called the house of God. It had all kinds of other furniture. Had a table. Had a lampstand. Had an altar of incense. Had out in front, it had an altar of burnt sacrifice. It had a laver for washing. It had an altar where they put the blood. It was called the mercy seat. But it didn't even have as much as a three-legged stool. There wasn't any place to sit down. You know why? Because his work was never done. The high priest's work was never done. Now we're told that the Lord Jesus, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. So the Lord Jesus has sat down in heaven. But did he just sit down to rest? Oh, he doesn't need to rest. What's he doing there? Why is he at the right hand of God? Well, it says, who also maketh intercession for us. Who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. What the Lord Jesus is doing is praying for you and me. Now that shows that it's very important work, doesn't it? Now what are you supposed to be doing? Same thing. The Lord would like us, as Christians, to join him in intercession. Now a lot of times we have to pray for ourselves. And that's all right. Nothing wrong with praying for yourself. But don't be selfish. Don't just always pray for yourself. Be interested in the needs of other people. What do we pray for? Well, we pray for kings and all are in authority, that we might lead peaceable lives here on earth. We pray for all men that they might be saved. And certainly we pray for all Christians, because in the book of James, turn over to James for just a verse, the last chapter, right after Hebrews, just before Peter. Fifth chapter of James and verse 16. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer. Effectual means that it works, and fervent means that it's very earnest. In fact, the word fervent is a word that means white hot, not lukewarm, not that kind of thing at all. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man or righteous person availeth much. So here we're told to pray for one another about our faults and about our problems and about our sicknesses and about our spiritual sicknesses and all of the needs that people have. I don't know whether you Christian women have a little notebook or not, but I'd suggest that it's a good thing. Put down the prayer request that you have. Some people carry a little book just the size of a New Testament, and on one side of the page, they put the request and the date when they start to ask that. Then they go over that regularly. I don't do it because I'm not that methodical. That's just not my way of doing it. But some people do this because it helps them to remember. They don't lose these prayer requests. And then when that prayer is answered, they put it over on this side. Put the date over here and how that prayer was answered. And this is a real strengthener for some people's faith. They go back over that and they say, well, look at that. All the prayers on that page have been answered. Think of that. The Lord really answered those prayers for me. And you can add new ones all the time. When you get a book filled, and you get another book. And this could be a help to you. I heard about an old man who was no longer able to preach. And people wondered, what does he do with his time now? He just stays at home all the time? And they didn't know what he did. When he died, people came to visit his wife, and she would take them in the bedroom and show them. By his bed, in front of the window, he had a chair. And there were two holes worn in the rug where his knees went in front of that chair. And his book was still lying on the chair. She left it there after he's dead. and it had the names of people and prayer requests. And he would put his finger on that, look at it, close his eyes and pray for it, slide it down to the next one, look at that one, pray about that. And she said he put six and eight hours a day in prayer there in front of that chair. And then they began to understand, here are the requests, here are things that happened to me. This old man was praying for me, and I didn't realize it. And he said where his finger slid down the middle of that page sometimes was worn clear through the print, clear through the ink, right into the paper, because he did that every day of his life for the last several years of his life. Now that's intercession. And if the Lord is doing this for us, we who are Christians ought to be doing it for each other. And not very many people are doing it. Not very many. We're too busy with a lot of things that don't amount to anything at all. Now we've got 5 or 6 minutes left, and you may have some questions. I may not have touched on the things that troubled you at all, but I thought I would just go over these and try to give you some stability to the things that you've already studied. Was there anything that you were not clear about in the... Yes.
I would like question number 8.
Number 8?
Yes.
What does the phrase Jesus Christ the righteous tell you about the basis of his advocacy? Now that's in number 7 gives you the reference. That's the verse we're talking about. We read it a little bit ago. Let's look at it again. 1 John chapter 2. And it says that he doesn't want us to sin. But then he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, I've underlined the word righteous. Why didn't he say Jesus Christ the merciful? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the merciful. Or why didn't he say we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the mighty? These are all true, aren't they? He is merciful. He is mighty. But why does it say Jesus Christ the righteous? Anybody have an idea about that? You discuss it in class? Well, if I'm wrong, and I am if I sin, right? That's why I'm coming to him in confession, because I am wrong. I've sinned. Now, I can't come to God and say, I'm really all right. I can't do that. I'm not righteous, because I've sinned. But I have one who speaks for me who is righteous. The Lord Jesus has no fault. He has no sin. He has no evil. And therefore, he is taking my place as he did on the cross. He's now taking my place in intercession in the presence of God. And because he's a righteous one, I will be accepted for his value, for his work. That's really why he uses this phrase here. The Spirit of God doesn't use a word unless it belongs in there. And don't change it for another one. Here's another example. Just over the page in the first chapter, it says, in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, would it do to say, if we confess our sins, he is merciful and kind to forgive us our sins? Well, now, he is merciful and kind, isn't he? But that's not the basis of his forgiving our sins. That's not why he forgives our sins. He forgives our sins because he is faithful and just, because he keeps his word. See, God promised to forgive our sins for the sake of the Lord Jesus, didn't it? Somebody said to an old lady, now, you say you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, and you expect to be in heaven. Suppose you don't end up in heaven at all. Suppose God doesn't let you into heaven. Well, she said, God would be the greatest loser. He said, how could you say that? Well, he said, she said, I'd lose my soul, but God would lose his reputation. God promised. And that's why he says God is faithful and just. See, it's not a matter of being merciful. It's a matter of doing the right thing. And the right thing is to forgive us, because Christ dies in our place on the cross. The sins have been paid for. Once you get on this basis, you see it's not a matter of, how does God feel today, you know? Maybe he feels kind today and he'll forgive my sins. Maybe he doesn't feel kind today and he's going to haunt me. You know, and we're worried about this. But no, we're never on that basis at all. We're always on the basis of righteous justice. And I'm going to heaven because God keeps his word. That's the thing that's behind all that.
John 14:6.
John, would you repeat what you said, that before we're saved, he is our mediator. After we're saved, he's our advocate.
When we see him.
Uh-huh.
And then he is our high priest, so that we won't sin. So the advocacy is remedial. It's a remedy. But the high priestly work is preventive. It's to keep us from doing wrong. So you see, really, the Lord, as an intercessor, he's concerned about us before we're saved, and after we're saved when we sin, and after we're saved so we don't need to sin. Yes.
Then we'll be with the Lord. You won't need any more advocates.
We what?
Then we'll be with him, the Lord Jesus, in heaven. You won't need any more advocates.
That's right. That's right. When we get to heaven, there'll be no longer a need for an advocate. But he will be eternally the high priest. Mm-hmm. See, because it's a matter of fellowship with him. In fact, in the book of Zechariah, he says, then he shall be a priest upon his throne. That's a nice thought. Because in the Old Testament, David was a king, but he wanted to be a priest. He couldn't be. There were other people who were priests, and they wanted to be kings, but they couldn't be. When the Lord Jesus comes back, he is the high priest now. When he comes back, he will be the king, but he'll be both. He'll be the king upon his throne, a priest upon his throne. That's a nice thing to look forward to. Yes, sir.
How God becomes our advocate?
Well, he has become this as a part of his own office. We don't have anything to do with his becoming our advocate.
Why do we need an advocate?
Well, we need an advocate because we have sinned and God is still holy. Now, it's a new relationship. It's not the same as it was before we were saved. Before we were saved, God was a judge and I was a criminal. But now that I am saved, God is a father and I am a child. But he's still a holy God and he still hates sin. So in order to do this on a righteous basis, we need an advocate who can present us before the Father in his own worth, in his own value. See what I mean? Otherwise, this would be a kind of a situation where, well, look what you have in an ordinary home. You have a father in the home and you have a child who is offended. Him who has done something wrong, and you've got a situation there that has to be lived out. You've got to wait until this thing is ironed out, wait until this thing is settled. See, it's not a matter of righteousness, it's a matter of our emotional standing in the home. We're just not getting along with Dad, so we hide out so he gets in a better humor and so on. But our relationship with the Father, remember in our study when we were talking about our position as adoption, place of full-grown sons. It's not that of little children, but it's that of full-grown sons. And God wants us to maintain that status, that relationship, that friendliness. Even 5 minutes after I have sinned against him as a child, sinned against my father, I can be totally restored if I don't go on, you know, and let this thing build up until I get so far away from the Lord that then I'll take a long time to get back to it. By means of the advocate, this can be settled immediately, and I can go right on as a full-grown son in the Father's family.
This advocacy is only for those who have already accepted the Lord as
Savior. Correct. That's right. The unsaved need a mediator to bring them to God. He is the judge, and they are the criminal, and so they have to have someone come to bring them to him. But we need an advocate, and most of all, we need the high priest. Well, let's pray. Lord, if I give thanks for the food while I'm at it, I did that last time on my own, and let's just do that. Our Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. How wonderful it is to have one who ever liveth to make intercession for us. How wonderful to know that we are constantly accepted in the presence of God on his worth and his merits, his righteousness. We pray that thou bless each one. Help us to grasp these things. Help us to spend more time with our high priest that we may be kept from sin. Now we thank thee again for the privilege of spending this hour together. We thank thee for the refreshment for our bodies. And we ask for thy blessing.